this morning, I begin with a definition of sanctification. I'm going to confess to you that when we originally foresaw this lesson, it was going to cover sanctification, perseverance, and good works, all three of them. And that's not happening. We're just going to talk about sanctification. And really, again, with all of these doctrines, as with sanctification, I hope you're understanding that we're really just scratching the surface on these. There is a wealth of things to consider and controversies and matters that are very helpful for us to think about carefully concerning doctrine in these matters. And we won't get through all the material this morning again. We'll just stop whenever we stop. But the point is that this is a broad subject and very extensive. Now, at its most basic level, sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. That is a thumbnail sketch of what sanctification is. The word itself means sanctification. That word actually means to make holy, to make something holy, or to set something or someone apart. That's what it means to sanctify something. Now, when we look at the way that the New Testament speaks of sanctification, we see that sometimes, that often there's a couple different ways that they speak of the actual term sanctification. One is in a definitive sense. That is, sanctification happens to us at the moment that we're saved. We are completely sanctified. We are completely set apart to God. This is, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:11. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So, in this sense, sanctification is indicative of who we are. There's a sense in which we're completely sanctified at the moment of salvation. No more sanctification to be done. We're completely set apart. This is in the sense of it being definitive sanctification. That's what the older theologian John Murray called it, definitive sanctification. But theologians, when they're talking about sanctification, more commonly use the term to talk about a progression, a process, where the end or goal of this process is holiness or conformity to the image of God, where we're dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness over a long period of time, over the entire course of our Christian life. So there are two aspects, two different ways we often talk about sanctification. A definitive, like justification. At the moment of conversion, we're justified. There's no more justification that's going to happen to us at the moment of conversion. It's done. It's final. And there's a sense in which sanctification is used in that same way. But there's also a sense in which it's a process, a series of progressive steps or progressive growth in our Christian life over time, a long period of time. This process itself, this long process, has two key aspects: mortifying sin and renewing the soul. And Christians must be sanctified, as I say here, because they retain indwelling sin after regeneration. When we're justified through faith in Christ, we're declared to be righteous. But the act of justification doesn't sanctify us. The change in our nature by the Spirit, whereby we are regenerated, gives us a new spiritual principle and direction. But this change does not destroy or remove the sinfulness that we have by nature as children of Adam. That indwelling sin remains even after we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, I, for the rest of this time, am going to be using the word sanctification in the second sense, the progressive sense, the process sense, okay? So you can kind of file away the definitive sense, and now we're going to talk about the progression. But indwelling sin remains in us. So sanctification is the work of God's Spirit that leads to the gradual change in us toward holiness. Because we believers hate sin, we desire God's work of sanctification in us. And sanctification is not mere morality. I think this is an important point. A moral unbeliever is not sanctified. Sanctification is always rooted in a Godward virtue. It's a holiness, a moral uprightness that's Godward and that embraces Jesus Christ. You can't be sanctified and hate Christ and his grace. Only those who have been saved by Jesus experience sanctification. So it's not mere morality. It's not mere externals. Sanctification shows itself in externals, but it's not mere externals. It's externals that are Godward. So what is the nature of sanctification? I have 7 points on the nature of sanctification. Sanctification is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. That's the first point here. It's described, for example, in 1 Peter 1:2 as sanctification of the Spirit. It's a supernatural work of God. God does the work of sanctification. It's a result of the work of regeneration in us. It's the result of regeneration, the result of a new nature. If we have been born from above, born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, holy deeds will flow from us, from our hearts. Sanctification is a work of God. Now, do you exert yourself in sanctification? That's the rub here with this point. If it's a work of God, are you to be exerting yourself in sanctification? At the same time, while sanctification is a work of God, and while we rely on God to sanctify us, we do exert ourselves in sanctification. Now, if you're struggling with lust, look to Jesus and then do war against your distorted desires. If you're fighting against sinful anger, believe God's promises and then bite your tongue and rein in your spirit. But there are simply too many commands in the Bible, in the New Testament, for us believers to dismiss any aspect of our striving against sin. And I'll just give you a few examples. Let us purify ourselves from everything. Let us purify ourselves, Paul says, against everything, from everything that contaminates body and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Thessalonians 3:4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing well and will do the things that we command. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Philippians 2:12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But what does he say next? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk therein. So there's a both and here. I look at it this way. Again, God is the one who sanctifies us. If we were to look at sanctification in our lives, marks of sanctification, perhaps you can look at your life and see that God has been doing a work of holiness in you. When you look at that, what do you say? Do you say, I really did that. That was great. I was able to mortify that sin. No, what do we say? God did it in me. God works in us. Any sanctification we see in others, the sanctification you see in other brothers and sisters here at Bethany Bible Church, is a result of God's grace. And you should give God thanks for that. You should thank God. This is what Paul does. Paul thanks God for the grace he sees in the lives of other believers. He says, thanks be to God, I thank God always for you. And then he lists all these things, all these virtues he sees in them. That's because God did it in them. So thank God when you see the work of sanctification in other believers. And when you see it, that's God's grace. But there are times in our Christian life where we are working really hard to obey him. There's a really thorny sin problem we need sometimes to really do battle against that sin, by the grace of God, looking to Jesus, who alone can sanctify us. So I look at it as completely God's work, but at some times it looks like, in our Christian life, like we're really working hard. So sanctification is a supernatural work of God. Second, sanctification is provided by the shed blood of Jesus. The grace of sanctification is provided by the shed blood of Jesus. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So this is what the grace of God bringing salvation has done for us. Christ's death on the cross has provided a ground for us to be sanctified. Now, the salvation that has come through Christ not only saves us in justification, but it sanctifies us, as this passage teaches. It provides the ground for the supernatural work of sanctification. And while they are different works, justification and sanctification go together. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, "Without sanctification, there is no evidencing our justification. Justification and sanctification go together." Only justification, being declared right before God, secures us a right standing before God. But the God who graciously justifies us will also surely, graciously sanctify us. He will not leave us alone. If he has justified us, he in his grace will sanctify us as well. "Rock of ages, shelter me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." The grace of Jesus Christ not only justifies us, but provides us the glorious ground whereby we are increasingly made holy. And God wants to do this in us. And sanctification, thirdly, is seated in the heart. While sanctification results in an outward reformation, it does not consist in outward reformation only, but in a working of the Spirit of God in the heart. Romans 6, 17 through 18 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become the slaves of righteousness." This is a difference between the root and the fruit. We're not primarily dealing with actions and sanctification, but with the condition of the heart. At the same time, because of the change sanctification has on our hearts, it results in real changes in our actual behavior away from sin and toward holiness. And then fourthly, sanctification is holistic. That is, it spreads from the heart to the whole man. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the whole man that's sanctified. The mind's changed. The will is brought into conformity with God's will, whereby we're able to say, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The affections are recalibrated away from things on earth to heavenly things where Christ is. We see the results of sanctification even on the body, where our actual deeds flow from a desire to sincerely refrain from sin and obey God. And so the sanctified person produces holy acts. She sincerely desires to worship God in public and in private. Holiness does not drive, sanctification and holiness do not drive a person away from the people of God, but toward them. And the Godward part of worship is the real matter of interest to the sanctified person. And so the sanctified person delights in being with the people of God in public worship. Sanctification is an ardent work, by which we mean it's a zealous work. It's not a haphazard, weak work in us. It's an ardent work. That's what Paul tells the believers in Romans 12, 11. "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." This heat resides in the heart. Spiritual intensity marks the subject of sanctification. And then it's progressive. We talk about this a lot, but sanctification is progressive. It happens over a long period of time. 2 Corinthians 7:1, where Paul writes, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Sanctification increases or grows in an individual over time. In other places, we see faith and knowledge increasing and abounding in Scripture. It's like when you clean your house for guests. I think of sanctification like this. Now, you kids, you know, when you have them clean, they think of the house as clean on a certain level. And it's really not a very high level. It's actually a somewhat low level, unless you have kids unlike mine. I don't mean to pick on my children, but it seems like that's the case with us. And if you have teenagers in your house, perhaps they have a higher level of clean. And of course, you may have a certain yourself level of clean, and your mother even a higher level of clean than you are. And so when she's coming over, you panic and you scrub very hard. Or when guests are scheduled to come, you start cleaning the house. And you may get the house very clean, but you keep finding things to straighten or to dust or to wash. I remember one time we were going to have some guests come over and they delayed their coming. The parousia was delayed for a time. And so we had started cleaning, with a good amount of time remaining. And we had, at the moment they were first scheduled to come, the house fairly clean. But then when it came to be that they were delayed, we found ourselves continuing to find things here and there that we could continue to clean. The house never is quite perfect, is it? And that's the way sanctification is. The house is never quite perfect. You think that you're, oh, we're almost there. I'm almost there. And then you're like, oh, you know what? This is a really big problem in my life that I need to address. The house is never clean in sanctification. We keep seeing things. Oh, I forgot to dust that entire bookshelf. Finally, sanctification is for the glory of God. Philippians 1:11 says that we are filled with the fruits of righteousness, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1:13 says, "For it is God," it's not Philippians 1:13, is it? Maybe it is. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's 2:13. God works in us for his good pleasure. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified." By this, Jesus says, my Father is glorified. You want to glorify Father, the Father, Jesus' Father? Well then, bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Matthew 5:16. "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." You want to glorify God? Be sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:19b-20 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Why is it important that we're sanctified? Because this is one of the ways that we glorify God. We glorify God in our sanctification. This is not something to leave over here on the corner, in the corner of our Christian life. To just, oh yeah, I'll work on that sin later on. Or I don't need to really be that concerned about holiness. No, if you want to live for the glory of God, strive to be sanctified. Let God work holiness in you because he wants to glorify himself that way. He wants to set his glory on display before even unbelievers through your sanctification. Amen. Isn't it curious that when we're not living sanctified lives, the unbelievers know it? And what do they call us? Oh, just a bunch of hypocrites. And that gives them an excuse, right? That gives them an excuse, at least in their mind. Oh, I don't have to submit to Christ myself because all those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. What if we were really serious about sanctification and bringing glory to God with our good works? A sanctified person, one of the marks of a sanctified person is that he desires to live for the glory of God in everything. So let us learn from this that sanctification is necessary. It is necessary because God has called us to salvation to be sanctified for his own glory. He didn't save you simply to rescue you from hell's fire. That is certainly part of the wonderful blessings of salvation. But he also saved you to make you a holy person, transformed into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple key texts to look at in the doctrine of sanctification. The first one is Ephesians 4:24. Ephesians 4:20 through 24. And what does Paul write here? If you want to, I have a bunch of Bibles over here. I have a lot of these passages in my notes. But if you open over to Ephesians 4:20 through 24, Paul has just finished speaking to the Christians there, saying, don't live like the Gentiles. Don't live in sin, in darkness. And he says in verse 20, but that is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Now this passage, it's true, doesn't mention the word sanctification, but very well represents the idea behind the term. In the earlier verses, again, Paul's instructing the church not to live like the Gentiles. He says, this isn't the way you learned Christ. In other words, this is not the teaching you received about Jesus Christ and his person. How have we learned Christ? Thankfully, if it was unclear before, Paul gives us a snapshot here. It's a very unusual phrase. This is not how you learned Christ. So what does he mean? It comes in the following verses. First, we put off the old self. If we learn Christ, we've learned to put off the old self. This is especially instructive for us. There is remaining in each one of us an old self, an old man characterized by sin. When you are saved, that old self is not simply rooted out of you and thrown away. It remains in you. The old self remains in you. This old self is the way we used to live before coming to Christ. It's characterized by sin. It speaks to our corruption springing forth from captivity to deceitful desires. And this isn't the way we live now. This old man enslaved to sin, this isn't the way we live as Christians. Christians live with a new man. This old man needs to be put away. And by putting him off, Paul does not mean that we can eradicate him, but that we must constantly, daily, momentarily, moment by moment, mortify him through faith in Christ. Hebrews 12:1 instructs us to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. We are to lay this old man aside, the sin. And it is not only that we put the old man to death, but we are to have renewed minds. We are to be changed in our thinking, in our minds, our wills, and desires. The call to believe in Christ means we submit our minds to thinking the way God wants us to. And then lastly, we put on the new self. It's as if we take off the old clothes and we put on new ones. We look different now because we're wearing Jesus Christ. And that's a mark of believers as well. They take off the old man and they put on Christ. The old Adamic influence is taken off, and in its place we put on the image of God represented in Christ in true righteousness and holiness. And there, in that last word, in true righteousness and holiness, is our connection with sanctification. We are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, which is by its very nature a holy image. That is, we are being sanctified. Now turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, which is, I'm sure, very familiar to many of you as a classic passage concerning sanctification. And it would be most beneficial to slowly walk through this entire chapter, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and speak of the glory of Christ's work and exposit carefully these chapters related to our sanctification. But time does not permit us so to do this morning. So we're going to look simply at verses 5 through 12, picking it up in verse 5, Romans 6, 5, "For if you have been united to him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So this passage is very similar in its teaching to the one in Ephesians. We see that what Paul says in Ephesians is grounded on the truth of what Christ has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection, and is the same way here. Romans 6 is a response to the claim of some earlier in the chapter, or at the end of chapter. We know that there's a discussion going on in Romans 6 by some, between Paul and others, who claim that the justifying grace of Christ means that they can continue to sin, that grace may abound. And Paul says, may it never be. So Paul is trying to argue here that the reality of the justifying work of Jesus Christ lays a foundation for God's continuing work of sanctification in believers. And because of the spiritual reality, then, of our union with Christ for justification, we should experientially really see actually the result of that union in our continual dying to sin and living to righteousness. I think it's important to note that the death and resurrection, again, of Jesus Christ makes the reality of the change in sanctification possible. There's no other ground except what Christ has accomplished for us. You can't pull yourself up and make yourself sanctified. You must know the grace of Jesus Christ. There are other texts that illumine Christian growth. We're going to skip over those. And now I want to interact with a few other ideas concerning sanctification. This is the fourth, on the second page there, the fourth point. And really what I want to do here is correct some misunderstandings concerning sanctification. This again gets to where some of the controversies lay in this doctrine. Some people believe that real sanctification occurs after conversion at a distinct second moment and work of grace in the life of a believer. This is sometimes called a kind of second blessing. The idea is that you get saved, and then later on you dedicate your life to God and really then start being sanctified. Now, I want to offer just a couple correctives to this view. First, there are not two stages of the Christian life per se. Salvation is wholly of grace. And even to infant believers, Christ's claims lay completely on them. They should be dedicated to God at the moment of conversion, just like we should be right now. But the point is, we're all struggling still, even now. When we believe the gospel at conversion, we're not expected to live the Christian life perfectly, but we still acknowledge who Jesus is. We are bought with a price, therefore we are not our own. And no believer who has experienced the grace of God by the Spirit will deny that Jesus is God and King and has complete sovereignty and lordship over their life. And at the same time, new believers are akin to the immature of Hebrews 5:11 through 14, or infants in Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:1. That is, we infant believers are immature. They're infants. And so they're going to grow in their sanctification. They're not, it's not going to happen overnight. All this is to say, we may not fully understand when we begin the Christian life as spiritual infants all that Christ has for us, but a genuine believer will acknowledge that he is Lord and that he must submit to him. So it's improper, I should say, for us to consider two great works of grace in the life of a believer. Sanctification flows from the same source as our justification, our union with Christ by faith. 2 Peter 3:8 through 11 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." And at the same time, there may be times in our lives where the Lord graciously works in profound ways for us as believers to renounce sin and embrace Christ. A believer may fall into carnality for a time, only to be awakened from their sinfulness by hearing the word of God in a particularly stark and powerful way. But this is not the normal way God works. But it still may happen from time to time. Again, the normal method of sanctification happens slowly and progressively over a long period of time. And I don't think it's healthy for us to think of it as happening in fits and starts, like we go boom, boom, or like it's some kind of roller coaster. You know, we go high, and then we go low, and then we have to have another revival, and it's high, and it's low, and it's high, and it's low all throughout our Christian life. Instead, it's better for us to think of sanctification as happening slowly over the long haul. And that's the way it ought to be happening in all of our lives. Not by fits and starts, but by incremental growth does sanctification happen. It's the difference between a microwave and a rotisserie oven. The seed does not bear fruit overnight. The long process of sanctification is best accomplished by regularly attending church and attending to the Word of God preached, a personal piety of Bible study and prayer, and other spiritual disciplines. Now, I don't spend a lot of time emphasizing this in this lesson, but I do want to say it very clearly to you now. The best means of sanctification for you is to be here at church week in and week out and often. That's how God wants to sanctify you, because what happens is the word is preached, the promises of God are proclaimed in that word. We latch on to those promises by faith through the grace of the Holy Spirit. We latch on to them by faith, and faith is what's growing us in our sanctification. That's all I'm going to say about that, but it is something that we could spend a lot of time talking about. But this is the place where sanctification happens. Now, what about the carnal Christian? Now, some people like to divide Christians into carnal Christians and spiritual or higher life Christians. What do we have to say about this? Well, 1 Corinthians 3:1 clearly indicates that the believers in Corinth were carnal in some important ways. Look over at 1 Corinthians 3:1. I'll read it to you if you don't have it quickly here. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, and you were not ready for it." And even now, you are not ready, for you are still carnal or of the flesh. And this is manifest in jealousy and strife. So 1 Corinthians 3:1 through and the verses that following are clearly teaching that there is some kind of carnality that marks believers. But the question is Paul intending to teach that there are two classes of Christians, or simply to say that the way they were acting is especially worldly? And I agree with Bruce Demarest when he says, "Paul's concern was not to identify distinct classes of Christians or a hierarchy of spirituality, but to motivate the immature saints to think and live maturely as the people of Christ they really were." So I don't think the point here in 1 Corinthians is that there is a lower level of Christians and we need to kind of bounce up to a higher level through a second work of grace. There's not a lower level of defeated Christians and a higher level of victorious Christians, but that we can all slip into ways of thinking and living that are marked by profound fleshliness or carnality. We can all do this. And Paul calls these same Christians he's speaking to in 1 Corinthians 3, he calls them washed and sanctified in 1 Corinthians 6:1. And we could likely use both terms legitimately to describe each of us this morning. There are ways in which we're carnal, there are ways in which we're sanctified, and we're working by the grace of God, looking to Jesus Christ, bought for his grace to mortify sin, the carnality, and to walk in righteousness, in sanctification. Now, finally, we reject views of sanctification that promote sinless perfection. It's true that holiness teachers try to anchor what they say to actual biblical texts, but it's a tenuous hold at best. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar, there are people who actually say that the Christian is able to live in a state of sinless perfection. It's called perfectionism or holiness teaching sometimes, that somehow the believer is able to kind of get into this state of sinless perfection. And this is typically pinned to the Wesley brothers and to Methodist teachings, in old Methodists especially. Now, indeed, plenty of passages point to a progress of spiritual growth in the Christian life. Matthew 26:41. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus taught us to confess our sins, not to cover them up. All of this points to the fact that the Bible shows not Christians as graduated to a state of sinless perfection, but that they continue to wrestle with sin on a daily basis. So the fact that the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, that points to the fact that we're still struggling against sin. The fact that Jesus says, confess your sin in the Lord's Prayer, points to the fact that we're not perfect. 1 John 1:8 says that the one who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. Paul explicitly says in Philippians 3:12 that he himself had not yet attained or is not, he says, already perfect. Now, at the same time, Christians are not characterized by enslavement to the same habitual sins. Sin does not rule over Christians. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We should remember that just a couple chapters earlier, the author said in Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14 that Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, but at the same time, those who have been perfected forever will inevitably see a change in life resulting from holiness. And so we can strive toward that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so as Luther observed, if you ever do attain sinless perfection, you no longer need Christ or faith. Now, I want to spend a bit of time looking at the role of the Spirit in sanctification. And I break this down into three main heads. There's a threefold work of love by the Spirit in our sanctification. First, the Spirit assures us of God's love and his unblinking acceptance of us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Second, the Spirit kindles within us a love for God that moves us to worship him sincerely and obey him faithfully. And third, the Spirit moves us from a love of the unseen God to a sincere love for our Christian brothers and sisters whom we have seen. So it's not without merit that sometimes the Holy Spirit is called a Spirit of love. Now, first, the Spirit assures us of God's love for us. This is the work of love of the Spirit in our lives. And I think this is one of the key elements of the Spirit's work of sanctification in us, is to work in us love by faith. So he assures us of God's love for us. John 14:15-17, where Jesus says, right after the Spirit of truth is promised and Jesus commands his disciples to love God, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So there, the Spirit is connected with the love that Christ's disciples have for him. But this love is manifest, a love for God is manifest in the believers through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is seen even more clearly in Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So the Holy Spirit has a role of pouring out God's love into our hearts so that we know that we're accepted before God. We are assured of God's love for us. God loves you. And the Holy Spirit is the one who comforts you, reminding you of that love that God has for you. And this frees us. This frees our conscience. We have a confidence that God loves us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God's love has been poured out over our hearts. It's like it's washing over us, an overflowing vat of assurance of God's love is poured out upon us, spilled out literally, as it were, on us. And then Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." So you don't have this fearful slavery to God. But what do you have instead? You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we're not afraid. We're not enslaved to God thinking, oh, he's against me. No, the Spirit comes and he tells us of God's adopting love for us, how he has brought us into his own family, by the love of Jesus Christ. He has adopted us as sons. And because of that, because we're brought into his family, what do we see? How do we respond? What do we cry? Daddy, Abba, Father, in that very special, intimate cry of a newborn infant. Abba, Father, is our cry. So the Spirit tells us of God's love. He tells us of our adoption as sons into the family of God, of God's love for us, how he loves us without measure because of Jesus Christ, how he has accepted us without even looking at our sins anymore. Instead, he sees Jesus Christ, his own son. And so he embraces us in love. And the Holy Spirit tells us of that love. And then what's the response? Well, that second work of the Spirit that I want to highlight, that we then love God. The Spirit moves us to love God. So secondly, the Spirit kindles within us a love for God for sincere worship and faithful obedience. Love for God is the crown jewel of sanctification. And this is the special work of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit's work of love, we're able to go beyond the requirements of the law. So Galatians 5:4 through 6 says, Paul writes, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith, but only faith working through love." So if we seek to be justified before God by following the law, we will fail and fall under condemnation. But through the Spirit, we're justified by faith. This faith, which is the work of the Spirit in us, works through love. And so we're able to actually fulfill all the law of Christ is fulfilled in us through the Spirit of love who works love for God within us. What does he say just a couple chapters later or later in that same chapter in Galatians? We see love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. Again, there's no law that will ever condemn what you do through love, real love for God in the Spirit. We fulfill the law. We don't break its commands, but we fulfill the law and its commands and go beyond it. We go beyond it to fulfill it. because of the work of love within us. And this is the opposite of a carnal mind. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's against God. It doesn't love God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And this enables us to fulfill what Christ called the first and great commandment, which is what? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and mind. And when we add the second commandment, which is to love our neighbor as ourself, which is the third point I'm going to get to in just a moment, what does he say? What does Jesus say about these? Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets, and therefore we're able to keep above and beyond all that God requires, because we know of God's love for us, which frees us from slavery to sin. We then love God in worship, and we love others, and so we're able to do what God expects us to do. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, self-control. A mark of sanctification is a heartfelt delight in worship and obedience to Christ's commands. And then this third work of the Spirit is to generate in us love for other Christians. So Colossians 3:14 describes love for believers as a supreme virtue for the believer. He has all these virtues that we're putting on as like, he describes them as clothes almost. And then he says, and then tie it all around, tie the whole garment on with this belt of love, which holds it all together in Colossians 3. The Colossian believers' love in the Spirit moved them toward affection for Paul. Love in the Spirit, whereby we love others. And then on the basis of the Spirit's influence toward love, Paul is able to ask other Christians to pray for him in Romans 15:30, where he writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So one of the marks of the Spirit is love. He works love in believers. And this love in believers is not only assures us of God's love for us, but then moves us to worship him in love. And there, when we love someone, we want to do, if you love me, keep my commandments. And when we love someone, we want to do, we want to please them, we want to honor them. And then that love for God, whom we have not seen, moves down into love for our Christian brothers and sisters, whom we have seen. There's a lot more we could say on that, but that'll have to suffice. We could talk about being filled with the Spirit, which is a very important part of our sanctification. And do you have that there, all the different things? Yeah, I have a list there of how the Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of God, shows itself in love. And I think being filled with the Spirit of God is, again, pointing to the influence of the Word of God on our lives, especially. Being filled with the Spirit is connected with the Word of God. Now, just some final points. For I want to make sure this is practical. If it hasn't been yet, you're going to get it now. First of all, what do we learn from sanctification in this teaching? Let us hate sin and love holiness. Look at how much God loves holiness. He sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, not only to die, to declare you definitively holy, but to work actual holiness in you by his Holy Spirit. Let's be conscientious about sin in our lives, hating every appearance of it, striving each day to put indwelling sin to death. John Gill says that sanctification is apparent in believers in a loathing sin and in an abhorrence of it. An unsanctified man, he says, chooses his own ways and delights in his abominations. He takes pleasure in committing sin himself and in those who do it. Sin is a sweet morsel, I love this, which he rolls around in his mouth and keeps under his tongue. But the one that has the principle of grace and holiness loathes his sin and himself for it. You hate sin. Do you hate it? God's people hate sin. Let's be conscientious about our sin. Let's not play around with it. And just allow it, just to, you know, just kind of enjoy this sin. Oh, it's okay, you know, all the other Christians I know allow this thing, so I can allow it too. Let us hate sin with a holy hatred. If we only understood how much God hates sin, how much more of the Christian faith and life would make sense to us? Second, is there a sin to which you find yourself enslaved? I have to admit, I love this point. Is there some sin you think is simply too difficult to forsake? What is it? What is it? Think about sins you struggle with. Is there a sin you think, oh, I could never get victory over that. I'm just bound to keep committing it the rest of my life. Know that God wants to sanctify you. Jesus' death has provided you the ground for victory over sin. This is not to say we will not struggle against sin. But the Holy Spirit is able to sanctify you. We will struggle against sin our entire lives, it is true. But I want you to know that God in His grace has given you everything you need to forsake that sin. And He will. And I don't care what it is. I don't care how scandalous it is. I don't care how habitual it is. God in His grace can free you from that sin. Attend church. Pray, read your Bible, meditate on Scripture, hold on to God's promises, and watch the Spirit work within you. Third, are you sanctified? Are you a sanctified person? Are you at war against indwelling sin? As you look over the course of your Christian life, do you see a gradual progression in holiness? If you do, thank God for it. But I hope that we see continual growth. A continual ardency for holiness. Remember that the only kind of seed in Jesus' parable of the soils, the only one kind of seed in Jesus' parable of the soils bore fruit. And we should soberly remember the warning of Hebrews 12:14. It's almost so stark. It's scripture. But it's so stark that sometimes we hesitate to even read it, right? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that's why I don't want to end there. I want to end with one final point. Look to Jesus. First, look in faith to Jesus and His atoning death for the comforting promise of the forgiveness of all sin, not only the sins we commit before our faith in Christ, but the sins we commit after our conversion. And second, look in faith to Jesus to sanctify you, to make you holy. His grace by the Holy Spirit gives you victory over sin. There's an old catechism question that I want to finish this session by reading. It's from the Heidelberg Confession. It says, it's the first question. It says, what is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live to Him. Let us pray. We're grateful this morning, Father, for the grace of Jesus Christ, not only in justifying us and cleansing us from our sin and forgiving us of all of our transgression, but, Father, the grace of Jesus Christ in making us holy. And may we be people who, for Your glory alone, live holy lives. And so may we prove to be Your disciples. We ask this, Father, taking comfort in the promises of Jesus Christ, as we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.